After these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighbouring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders of officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness." When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the Lord of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Then, at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn and fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God and prayed. "I am too ashamed and disgraced, my God, to lift up my face to you, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached the heavens. From the days of our ancestors until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, and to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief to our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not forsaken us in our bondage. He has shown us kindness in the light of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins. He has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. But now, O God, what can we say after this? For we have forsaken the commands you gave through your servants the prophets when you said, 'The land you are entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its peoples. By their detestable practices, they have filled it with their impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time. Then you may be strong and eat the things of the land and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance. What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt. And yet, O God, you have punished us less than our sins deserved and have given us a remnant like this. Shall we then break your commands again and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us with no remnant or survivor? Lord, the God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence."
Well, good morning. First of all, I want to address the elephant in the room. Yes, I am wearing a tie. It's probably the first time you've ever seen me in this. Went to a wedding yesterday and tied a Windsor, I think, for the first time since I worked for the tax office. And so I just thought, a bit of practice goes a long way. Pop it on this morning. So with that, that huge distraction, what I'm going to do is finish off Ezra today. We're going to be finishing Ezra 9 and 10, which actually concludes the book. But next week and through next term, we're going to be looking at Nehemiah, which traditionally they were actually one book, or considered one book, written by Ezra himself. But they were split for a number of different reasons. But what we're doing is finishing off Ezra 9 and 10 today with this passage. It's a big one. It's a bit of a challenging passage, and for modern ears, it can be a bit of a startling kind of passage. And if you haven't been, you'll see why in a moment. But before I do that, can I say, keep your Bibles open and follow along with me, and let's begin by praying that God would speak to us and convict us of what we need to hear. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for the opportunity to gather this morning. Lord, please speak to us loud and clear through your word. Please convict us of the things that we do need to hear, but also, Lord, give us the grace that we need to be able to step forward knowing your love for us in Christ. Father, we thank you for everyone in this room and for those listening on. Lord, I pray that you would be at work through your word powerfully today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a few years ago, there was an ad campaign. It was a New Zealand ad campaign that was quite in your face. It was a road safety campaign where you had one driver speeding down a road going about 110, 115 in a zone that was not designed for that speed. You had another man at the top of a T-intersection waiting to pull out onto this road. And he pulls out at just the wrong time, and the car is about a second before colliding. Time freezes. Everything slows down to a halt. And both drivers get out of their cars, and they approach one another, and they start arguing about who's at fault. One of the guys says, Why did you pull out like that? What were you thinking? And the other guy goes, oh, I didn't see you. What are you talking about? I thought it was safe. And then the first guy goes, well, I may have been speeding a little bit and have a bit more of a back and forth. The guy that pulls out says, look, mate, I've got a kid in the back of the car. You know, what are we supposed to do? And after talking back and forth for a bit, they realise the situation is pretty well hopeless. They go walk back into their cars. Time starts again. Bang. It's a very, very heavy ad. But it's an ad that, the way it's designed, it shows you that a couple of mistakes, a couple of big mistakes, can lead to an absolute catastrophe. That's the kind of thing we have in Ezra 9 and 10 today. We have the people, after a long period of ups and downs, have made another grave error. But this is an error that I'm hoping we'll soon see is very, very significant and very life-threatening to the souls of all of God's people. Our text, it opens up as people come to Ezra with some very stark news. This is news that threatens the lives of God's people. It threatens to undo all the progress that they've made from Ezra chapter 1 up until now. We read in verse 1 that the leaders approach Ezra and they say, the people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices. This is another kind of moment. What we have here is that this blender that they use to blend religions together, this delicious religious smoothie analogy that you may remember from a couple of weeks back, well, the blender's been brought back out of storage, it's been dusted off, it's been given a good wash, plugged back in, and it's given a new lease on life as the people intermarry with the nations around them, and not only that, but they have children with them as well. Now, intermarriage isn't the problem here. The problem is that these people are marrying into people that have other religious practices that they are now adopting into their communities once again. It's the age-old problem of syncretism, where they're blending their religion with other religions, which is the very problem that we've had since the dawn of time. It's the very problem that they had that sent them into exile. It's been basically Israel's, the bane of all of their problems all this time. And after 9 to 10 chapters of Ezra, you think that finally, after being in exile and coming out, they'd get this one right again. But no, history seems to be repeating itself. It's almost every chapter in this book, all the reforms that had been made, all this hard work they put into the temple, right? All the celebration, the singing and the dancing, you know, for God is good, his love endures forever. All for nothing, just about. It's as if they haven't learnt a single thing from their history. Now, I want to be really, really clear here as you read this, as the leader's delivering this news of intermarriage. I want to make it very, very, very clear before I get a lot of nasty emails in my inbox tomorrow. This isn't about interracial marriage, right? This has nothing to do with Israel as a holy nation marrying into another nation per se. In fact, all throughout the Bible, you get interracial marriage. In fact, the man of the law, right, the law which plays such a prominent role in Ezra, Moses himself marries a Midianite woman. So it's got nothing to do with that. I want to make it absolutely clear that this isn't to do with a dilution of the bloodline. It's not to do with racial prejudice. It's not to do with an extreme nationalism even of Israel themselves for that matter. So I want you to scrap that from your thinking altogether. The problem with this interracial marriage is the religious baggage that comes with it. That's at the heart of what's going on here. It's about adopting what Ezra calls here three times in 1, 11 and 14, detestable practices. Those are the words that need to be rolling around our heads when we think of the marriage issue here. Which means what we have at its heart, it's a problem of temptation to compromise the faith once again, to compromise your relationship with God, right? A compromise that comes with marrying someone who holds completely different beliefs from you. And I think when I frame it like that, I can fairly safely say that even as Christians today, we'd argue that we still hold a very similar principle to this. That as the norm, we promote for one Christian to marry another Christian. Because you want to marry someone who shares the same beliefs about Christ as you do. In fact, for any younger ones here, this is exactly why we don't date non-Christians, right? Because the odds are, if you were to hook yourself up with a non-Christian, when it comes to the issue of compromise, you will be the one that takes the hits in order to make things work. Reflecting on this, I was a young adult once. I remember the dating scene quite well, and I personally know the temptation. So a pretty girl comes along and she ticks all the boxes, right? She's good looking, she's smart, she's got all these things. The only box that she doesn't tick is the Christian one. But then you kind of go, well, God's sovereign, right? Flirt to convert, have you ever heard that one? All into flirting to converting. And by the way, God, if I could do this, then you would have another sheep in your fold. It's a win-win, isn't it? No, it's not. Not at all. Don't do it. See, as you join yourself with someone who doesn't believe, you're joining yourself with the very real temptation to compromise your faith. And more than likely, you will, no matter how strong you think your faith is. So, believe me when I say that, but if you don't believe me, believe at least the warnings that we heed in today's passage here in Ezra 9. Dating a non-Christian is a very, very dangerous game. But on that note, can I also say that Christians married to an unbeliever, if you're in that situation, it is complex. It is difficult, and I do understand that. It's very complicated. There are a lot of difficulties that can be raised, and I don't just mean the angst that you would have as you're considering the eternal welfare of your spouse, right? That's obviously a big one, but there's all the everyday practical things like how do you raise your kids? How do you keep priorities in order? How do you keep your Sunday mornings free and so on? In fact, I think this is a good reminder as we think through some of these issues here as a church to remember to continually pray for any brothers and sisters, not just in this church, but anywhere that we know of in this situation, because it's not easy. To pray for patience and for love and for endurance and to pray for the unbelieving spouse as well, for their salvation, and to love them. Do everything we can as Christians for people in situation to welcome them in and encourage them to see Jesus for who he is. Where was I? It's a long way, a really long way of saying this isn't about interracial marriage at all. Here in Ezra 9, what we really have before us is the importance of these religious practices of the nations and trying to curb them from having influence on God's people himself. So in Ezra 9, it wasn't just the average Joe, though, intermarrying with the religions of the nations around them. Take another look at verse 1 and have a quick look at who the main actors are in this. It's the priests and the Levites, aka this is the ones that should know better. These are the ones that teach the law, that are supposed to promote it and to live it and uphold it as examples to everybody else. And the real twist of the knife here is we read in verse 2 that it is the leaders and officials that have led the way in this unfaithfulness. Right, it's not just the average guy said, oh, the nations around me, let's go marry them. It's the leaders going, hey guys, I've got a really great idea. Why don't we do this? The ones that should be the examples to the rest of them, should be tending the flock, should be feeding them, are in fact leading them towards a cliff. Reading this was actually one of the hardest things about preparing the sermon this week, because what this passage or this verse really does is it points the crosshairs this way. It's a very scary thing. In fact, just to share a little bit about my experience, when I was offered to come down here last October, one of the things that went through my head was that Launceston is a much smaller city than Brisbane, much, much smaller. And if I were to come down here and be the senior pastor of the branch, which reputation does actually go onto the mainland, when people started hearing about where I was heading, it's amazing how many connections people had to this church already. But one of the things that kept me up at night was the reality that I was moving to a place far smaller than Brisbane, which meant my life was going to be far more on display with the people around me. I'm far more likely here, and it has happened, to run into people that I know when I'm just shopping or out doing whatever, picking up the kids from school, having a coffee with someone. As a church in a small city, I couldn't just blend in or disappear like I could back in Brisbane. Anywhere I go down here, there's a higher chance that I'm going to be noticed, which means my life actually has to be really in line with the Word of God here. So when I read texts like this, where it's the leaders, it's these examples to the flock that are foremost in this apostasy and leading these people astray, well, it definitely makes me shake a little bit. It kind of concerns me. But it's also a very, very important reminder that I'm not here performing for an audience of 250-odd people. I'm here performing for an audience of one. The ultimate person I should want to please when I do this job is God himself, and I need to be continually reminded of this by you guys. In fact, even in the slightest way I compromise the faith, if I start encouraging sinful behaviour, for example, or maybe behaviour is not sinful per se, but a bit questionable, a bit grey, or if I start modelling sinful behaviours or unfaithfulness, in fact, if you see any of our pastors or our ministry leaders or anyone else in a sort of a position of power or authority doing any of this stuff, it needs to be called out. It does. And it needs to be repented of immediately for the good of the church. In fact, just to share this, it's one of the healthier things I think about our eldership lately is we have been doing a bit more time confessing our sins to one another, and I think it's a really good thing. It's a hard thing, but it is a really good thing for the sake of the gospel and for all of you here. The reason it's good is because if we don't repent, if there's unrepentance in our leadership, this will grow into a spiritual cancer. That will infect the church, and if left untreated, will ultimately destroy it. And this does happen. This is actually why it's such a big deal here in Ezra. All of these big wigs, these leaders have gone astray and they're embracing what Ezra calls detestable practices of the nations around them like a long-lost cousin. It seems like a broken record. Here they are again, beginning to do all of the same things that corrupted their relationship with God in the first place. So when Ezra hears this, the next question is, well, what does he do? Right, what is Ezra's response to this? We see in verse 3, he actually starts speaking in first person here, right? So this is a really vulnerable part of Ezra. He says, when I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat down appalled. Ezra does a bunch of stuff here, including things that I can't do, like pulling beard hairs out. With this rate of growth, it's not quite possible. But I want you to notice something that he doesn't do straight away. Has anyone maybe picked up on what Ezra doesn't do straight away? It's a big one. It's exactly right. He doesn't pray. Isn't that strange? For whatever reason, Ezra hears the bad news and he doesn't immediately come to God in prayer. It's bizarre. So it seems contrary to everything that we would encourage you to do. Surely as an Orthodox Jew, the first thing he should do is fall on his knees and pray, but he doesn't. You've heard it from the horse's mouth. He tears his tunic and cloak, he pulls out his hair, he sits down appalled, and he sits in this stunned silence. If you read down in verse 5, he sits there until the evening sacrifice. And only then does he say, "I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn, fell on my knees, my hands spread out to the Lord my God, and prayed." In other words, Ezra goes an entire afternoon prayerless. And the question we should all be asking is, why? What's going on? Now, the answer, I think, it's a bit of a complex one. I'm sure there are some here who may have gone through some serious forms of grief or trauma who may be able to relate to this better than I can. But I think to understand this type of response, we have to understand that what we have here is Ezra in this deep, deep agonizing grief. The seriousness of the problem of their sin, it's not just, oh, here we go again. It really isn't just the broken record thing, really. Their sin, what we have here is a like, oh, oh. He's got no words. He's going, I'm done. I've got nothing left, God. This is sort of a final straw moment. It's the accumulation of everything they've been working towards, and Ezra has nothing he can say to God that would be helpful in this moment. Absolutely nothing. And I'm sure some of you may have been in these sorts of situations before, but you just don't have words. It's a comfort that in the New Testament, we're told that the Holy Spirit groans inwardly with our spirit when we sometimes just can't come up for words to pray to God. I think Ezra's caught in this sort of thing. But what adds another layer of depth to this is that I think this response from Ezra, really, this is probably the most appropriate response to the first half of the gospel, that is the exposure of our sin. This is the most appropriate response warranted for our sin in order to understand the good news that comes later. To sit in grief and despair and stunned silence at our sin. But how often do you do that? I can tell you from my experience, when I'm really confronted with my sin, sometimes I'm a bit teary or agonizing a bit, but my heart goes, but God, I know, I stuffed up again. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love for me. But, you know, things have been really busy lately. And I might not verbalize, but my head will go, I was just tired. I was just weak. You know, there were all these things that added in. And, I mean, what was I supposed to do, God? I didn't really have a choice in this matter. But Ezra says, no, stop justifying yourself before God. That is not what you do when you're confronted with sin. Because when you truly see your sin face to face, the first thing that you should do is tremble in stunned silence before your Maker. Why do we do this? Because were it not for God's good pleasure to keep all of you, let's include you in this example here, all of you sitting in your chairs physically right here, right now, in this very moment, in your sin, believe it or not, this should warrant an immediate drop into hell. Right now, floor opens up, everyone drops like a brick into hell, swallows us up. The only thing keeping you in your chair right now is the mere pleasure and kindness of God to you. That's the reality of our sin. And it's also the reality of God's complete and utter mercy to us that we sit here right now just like this. Have you considered that? You don't deserve to be here. Neither do I. Ezra? Well, he certainly knows this himself. And so as we get to this prayer, you'll actually see that in his prayer, part of the content of this is him having that same realization that he's amazed that the world just hasn't swallowed him up in judgment right here, right now. And so it's only after that realization, that period of stunned silence at the people's sin and the wonder at God's amazing grace that they're still alive, they're still walking around to tell the tale, only then does Ezra get up later in the evening to pray. Now, this prayer that we're about to look at, we don't have time to go through it all in detail this morning, but can I say, this prayer we're going to open is one of the greatest prayers in all of the Bible. And the key to understanding this prayer is to hold two truths in tension as Ezra does. The first of the key is to understand God's right to judge a sinful people, as we've just covered. And can I say to judge them immediately? And secondly, to marvel at God's grace for not doing that, as he consistently punishes us less than our sins deserve. That's the key. And when you consider those two things and throw them together, you'll very quickly realize that's actually just the gospel. This is what Ezra prays, right? And yet this is what we come here week in, week out. This is what we celebrate the Lord's Supper about. Just to lighten the mood quickly as well, I'm going to throw a bonus question up there for some of you who want to play along. The bonus question is, how many times, as we look through the prayer, as you read through it, how many times does Ezra ask God for forgiveness? How many times in this prayer does Ezra go to God and say, please forgive us? All right, keep that question in mind. Does someone say the answer already? It's a big fat zero. There you go. He doesn't. And that's profound. Again, that's another thing we should be noticing, is he acknowledges God's grace and mercy and says, look, all I can do is throw myself onto you. I can't even ask for forgiveness at this point. We've blown it so bad. We just need you. All right, verse 6. This is the beginning of the prayer. I'm too ashamed and disgraced, my God, to lift my face to you, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. The first thing you should notice in this is that Ezra, he hasn't participated in this. He wasn't one of the leaders that committed these acts of sin, and yet he identifies himself with the sinful people. He says, because our sins collectively are higher than our heads, our guilt has reached the heavens. Ezra, who hasn't had any part in this, includes himself in their guilt. In other words, he's taken this unique role of a mediator between man and God, identifying with his people despite him being sinless in this particular regard. There's something very Christ-like about him doing this. Then in verses 8 and 9, the next part of Ezra's prayer, he channels in on God's character, because this is all he can do. He uses phrases like, the Lord our God has been gracious. He has shown us kindness. He has granted us new life. He's given us a wall of protection. All of those things are completely undeserved gifts from God to his people, and Ezra knows it. All of these things are not based on what they've done or the covenant that they've kept or anything like that. It's based entirely on God's character and God's promises to his people. What we're seeing here, as Ezra highlights all the good stuff of God, all the grace he receives, this is the second part of the key to the prayer. That Ezra marvels at God's grace as he punishes them less than their sins deserve. And then after considering God's grace, we go to verses 9 to 12 or 10 to 12. And Ezra says, but now, O God, our God, what can we say after this? For we've forsaken the commands. You've been so good to us, but we've stuffed up again. And the rest of those verses, he goes on to list all the ways that they've done this. But that's a really big question. What can we say after this? The answer's nothing. In fact, I think this is why Ezra spent all afternoon in stunned silence, because there is nothing he can say or do that could atone for their sin. There's nothing he could do that would make amends for what they've done. And the final section of this prayer, verses 13 to 15, it brings these two things together. Understanding God's right to judge and marveling at God's grace, he throws them all under the one roof as two sides of the same coin that we call the gospel. Ezra prays, Lord, what has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt. That's the first part. Yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins deserve. That's the second part. Now, whether you believe it or not, or whether you feel like this is true or not, that line up there, that's the story of all of our lives. What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt, and yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins deserved. A man named Jonathan Edwards, he was a man who played a critical role in what we call the First Great Awakening. He preached a very famous sermon, some of you may have heard this one, called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It was a very, very powerful sermon that really kick-started a revival in his congregation and in many around him. And I think it captures the heart of what Ezra is saying here. You see, in Edwards' work, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he describes us like a spider or this abhorrent insect, right? Does anyone in this room like spiders, by the way? I hate them. In fact, if you're young and you're all up with the memes, right, you know the meme where a spider escapes from its enclosure or something and the only answer is just to burn the house down? It captures the heart of what Edwards is saying hundreds of years earlier. He describes us like a spider which God sees as wretched. God abhors us and considers us in our sin worthy of nothing more than to be thrown into the fire. And like a spider, God holds us over this open fire, ready to throw us in. And Edwards preached, he said this. He said, it is nothing but the hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. Nothing but his hand, God's hand. There is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose in the morning, except that God's hand has held you up. When we truly begin to understand how God sees us in our sin, only then can we really have our minds blown by how merciful and patient and gracious God really is. You see, Ezra and Jonathan Edwards and many others throughout history, all of the people that we stand on the shoulders of to be here as a church today, they're all saying the same important message that we heard from the lips of our Lord Jesus during the Lord's Supper today. Who can be saved? The disciples asked. Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. And I'm hoping you can see that by now. But the next part of the answer, well, guess who can? God can. It's not impossible for God. With God, all things are possible. And do you know what that means? It means that while we can't do anything to save ourselves, that there's nothing we can contribute, while we're considered as good as dead in our sins, as a spider worth just casting into the fire, God sent his son in the form of a human being, right? God himself, this is a miracle in itself, that he wraps himself as a human being, in human flesh, as a real, genuine, full human being, so that God could give his life, could give his blood in place of yours. That God could be your substitute himself. That God would jump in front of that bullet of his wrath in the form of the Son, the bullet of his wrath that had your name written on it. And like that New Zealand crash campaign, this bullet's already out of the barrel. Jesus endured the white hot flames of God's righteous anger and wrath that was coming to consume you. Now, later in the same chapter in Mark, Jesus says this. We did this at the Lord's Supper as well. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And here's the big one: to give his life as a ransom for many. Life for life. He bit that bullet for you. He was thrown into the flames for you. He endured God's wrath for you. And this answers the mystery that Ezra's brain was racked with. God doesn't punish us as our sins deserve. Ezra couldn't understand that. But amazingly, we can because of Christ. I think Ezra would have given anything to live in this day and age and to know what we know. In fact, I think God, he treats us a billion times more mercifully than we ever feel in our hearts. He treats us way more mercifully than we could ever understand with our heads. And when we finally come to seeing little glimpses of that, this is what ultimately motivates us to live for him. This is what changes our hearts. It changes our steps and our hands and our feet as we want to go walk for him, serve for him, teach him to other people. Now, we didn't touch on chapter 10 in this one, but this is what we see in chapter 10 of Ezra. This is kind of how the book concludes. The people, they hear Ezra's confession. They see Ezra throwing himself down and weeping before the Lord. Their hearts are cut to the quick because of their own sin. And even then, just like us, I'm not even sure they know the half of it. I'm not even sure they really understand the depth of their predicament. But they see their sin, and what they do see in that is God's mercy in spite of these things. And that's what kicks them into gear in chapter 10, as they repent and they attempt to live God's way according to his law once again. In your own time, I'll let you read chapter 10 for yourself. As unfortunately, as is the depth of human sin, I think despite their good intentions, their actions are not as morally clear-cut as it seems, because their solution is to then throw off the wives and divorce the wives, cast away all the children that they've had with these wives. And I'm not sure that's a good thing or a bad thing. It's one of those things where the whole book ends on this really muddy, kind of yucky note. All these issues of divorce and casting away the children. If you have any questions about any of that stuff in chapter 10, though, I'd be more than happy to pass you on to Steve Nicholson or give Jace a call and they can answer your questions. I think for now, though, let's pray as we finish up. Lord Jesus, Father, you are so much greater than we can ever comprehend. Lord, you are far more good than we could ever imagine. You are far more loving than we can ever imagine. Yet, Lord, your love is a holy love, a love that is so amazing it can't tolerate injustice or evil. And yet, Lord, here we are in our sin, in our wickedness, Lord, rejecting you day after day. Lord, please renew our hearts, renew our appreciation for Jesus. Lord, thank you that we don't live in the time of Ezra, that we sit here today seeing the answer to your punishment of our sin. And Lord, help us to marvel each and every day at the mercy you've shown us, Lord, and to live with a great joy deep in our hearts for what you've done for us and your love for us. Lord, please help us this week as we go about our week to be a body that encourages one another in this truth. And may this motivate us, Lord, to love and good deeds, not because we earn our way, but because of your amazing grace to us. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.